All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 42, the last message of this series. Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read 7, 17, and 24 together to begin this message. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 7, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or behavior." Verse 17, "Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." And then in verse 24, "Salute all them that have rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you." We're charged here, in Hebrews 13 with four things as it concerns obligations to biblical rulers or elders or leaders. Four things: to remember them, to obey and submit to them, and to salute or what we would say, greet them. The meaning of the last three seem pretty straightforward. But what do you think is intended by remember them? Well, I don't know what else it could be other than to take care of their needs, financial and otherwise. As with Galatians 2:10, where the same Greek word, menaimoneo, is also translated remember. Let's turn over there, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Same Greek word, same word remember in the English, Galatians 2, 9 and 10. "And when James, Cephas," or Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me," or excuse me, "perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen," or better translated, "the nations, and they unto the circumcision." Verse 10, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Remember, or do not neglect, as under the old covenant regarding the priests and the Levites. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, let's read verses 27 through 29. Chapter 14, verses 27 through 29. Verse 27, "And the Levite that is within thy gates," both the priests and the other Levites, "thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee." Verse 28 and 29, "At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates, and the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow with which are within thy gates shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest." So they were not to forget them. And what was true for the priests and the Levites under the old covenant is typology for new covenant kingdom laborers. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's read verses 1 through 14 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, he says, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ as our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or a wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not we the power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Verses 8 through 14, continuing, Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? In other words, does he only care for oxen? Or saith he altogether, For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should he be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather or also? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer, at least with the Corinthians, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the holy things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So, what was the case under the Old Covenant, again, is simply typology, as so much of the Old Covenant is, for kingdom laborers, or those known as rulers or elders or leaders of the ecclesia of Christ under the New Covenant. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 now. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Essentially, already stated once before in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And let's read verses 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where it says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. Verse 12, And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fall. Now, what do you think is the point of that statement, that is in Hebrews chapter 13, that is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? It doesn't tie in with what we just read in verse 7. If it ties in with verse 9, there must have been some people teaching strange doctrines at the time it was written that implicated Christ as allegedly evolving in some non-biblical fashion into something other than what and who he was. Strange doctrines that we're not privy to. But regardless the backdrop for writing this, the truth of Hebrews 13:8 is nonetheless profound, especially when recognizing it's Yeshua, Yah, who saves, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with that in mind, turn over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse Psalm 102, we're going to be reading verses 24 through 27. Psalm 102, verses 24 through 27, verse 24. And I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. Now listen to this. Of old, it should sound real familiar. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou, verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Who's it talking about? Verse 27, I said, O my God, O my God, verse 27, and thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The passage, this has got to be the passage or the psalm that the Hebrew author must have had in mind in Hebrews 13:8. And it's applied to God. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. For I am the Lord? No, not unless you believe that the English translators over God, not that God wasn't Lord, but in this case, not it shouldn't be, for I am the Lord, not unless you believe the English translators over God. The English translators who admit they removed God's name, Yahweh, as a result of following a Jewish tradition, who should have instead heeded what Christ proclaimed to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, where we find this, Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, This people draw near to me with their mouth. Kind of sounds like Matthew 7, 21 through 23. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments or traditions of men. Now, Malachi 3, 6, as God inspired it to be written and intended it to be read, replacing the Lord in all capital letters with Yahweh, as we should do throughout the Old Covenant. Malachi 3, verse 6, as it was intended, For I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore the sins of Jacob are not consumed. I am Yahweh, who for a brief period of time during the first century also became Yeshua, that is, Yah, who saves. Who, obviously, being that's who he was, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that not that that means that his way of dealing with Israel at different times didn't change. That change in covenants is what nearly the entire book of Hebrews is all about. And praise God for that change. And that we now live under the new rather than the old covenant. The covenant of grace versus the covenant of works, which arguably best sums up the difference between the two as can be summed up in any one sentence. The covenant of grace versus the covenant of works. That said, the change in covenants does not amount to a change in Yahweh's foundational moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments. Foundational, as I've said in many times, foundational to all of the covenants. The Abrahamic, the Noahic, beginning with the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Christian or New Covenant as well. In other words, Yahweh's moral law is as immutable, unchanging as he is. I mean, they reflect who he is. They reflect his ethical nature. So how could his law, his foundational law, that depicts, reflects his very moral nature, how could that change and not Yahweh himself change as well? Contrasted with all of man's futile attempts at making law, quote-unquote law, including, of course, the 1787 cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists, also known as constitutional framers, capricious man-made traditions, also known as the biblically seditious constitution, that is not only immutable, but the framers actually wrote in its capriciousness and thus volatility, that's not right. Well, you know what I'm saying. And thus inherent imperfection right into the Constitution itself, into the very fabric of their Constitution in Article 5's provision for amendment. Even before the United States Constitution was completed, it provided for its own alterations. In stark contrast, the scriptures repeatedly command against adding to or taking away from Yahweh's word. Listen to these four passages. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do them. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God which I command you. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. And add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And then Revelation 22:19. Regarding particularly the book of Revelation, it says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, on the other hand, that the Constitution provides for both adding to and subtracting from its foundational law code demonstrates its lack of perfection, of course, which shouldn't be a question to begin with, and thus its utter incompatibility with the law of Yahweh. Consequently, when someone chooses both the Bible and the Constitution, as alleged Christian constitutionalists do, they are futilely attempting to integrate the imperfect with the perfect. And don't miss this. And thereby, implicitly, I mean, this is not what they would declare themselves, but it doesn't matter. Thereby implicitly choosing the imperfect over the perfect. You know, even David Gibbs Jr. and David Gibbs III in their pro-Constitution book were forced to admit, quote, nothing in the Constitution is absolutely sacred. Every bit of it can be changed, even to the people's detriment, if that is what a majority of the people desire, end of quote. Quite the confession, especially in a pro-Constitution book for pro-Constitution authors. The following example, I'm sure I've shared it with you, maybe even in this series, I don't recall for sure, but the following example illustrates the disparity between man's ever-changing ethical standards under the constitutional republic, and Yahweh's never changing standard per his perfect law of liberty, depicted as such, the perfect law of liberty depicted as such, for example, in Psalms 19 and verse 7. W.W. Turner, in his book, The Amazing Story of the British Sovereign, wrote this. He said, two people could have walked down any U.S. street in 1930, one with a bottle of whiskey under his arm and one with a bar of gold in his pocket. And the one with the whiskey would have been a criminal, whereas the one with the bar of gold would have been considered a good law-abiding citizen. If the same thing had happened in the U.S., in 1970, the one with the whiskey would be the law-abiding citizen, and the one with the gold bar would be a criminal, end of quote. In a mere 40-year period, man's standard had completely reversed itself. And of course, the same transposition of ethics has occurred innumerable times under governments based upon the whimsical traditions of man, such as the Constitution created by the constitutional framers. Praise Yahweh for his immutable word and law that we can depend upon, never changing, just like we can God. And because our God and Savior never changes, neither does his word or law. Unlike fickle, finite man, who's always ethically evolving, devolving, and can only provide law codes that do the same. Why in the world some of today's alleged Christians would want to replace Yahweh's perfection with man's imperfection is far beyond me, or even futilely attempt to meld the two, which amounts to man's choosing imperfection over their God and Creator's perfection. Psalms 19, 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, praise God. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward, which is the exact opposite of the curses. That's the blessings of Yahweh's laws, the exact opposite of the curses that America has endured for the last 230 years, compounding as time goes on since the inception or adoption of the United States Constitution as the law of the land. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, where we find this. It says verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Grace and meats. Strange. To contrast grace with meats. Strange, unless you factor in audience and time relevance. And that Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, is all about contrasting the new covenant, the covenant of grace, with the old covenant, the covenant of works. That is, its requirement per Deuteronomy 6:25 for the old covenant Israelites to keep the added Mosaic covenant and all of its added components, including its dietary ordinances, all of it perfectly in order to be justified with God. As contrasted with the pre-Mosaic dietary statutes for Genesis 9:1-4, which then carry over into the new covenant as well, Hebrews 13:9's contrast between grace and meats, or literally food, was aimed squarely at the first century Judaizers, who, along with other added Mosaic covenant components, were demanding that along with Christ's blood atoning sacrifice, that the dietary laws were also required to be justified with God under the new covenant of grace. And so there is the contrast there, at least as representative of the contrast between the new covenant of grace and the old covenant of works. Now, for more, for those who are interested and haven't already listened to this series, for more as it pertains to the dietary ordinances per both or all three covenants, in fact, listen to the three-part series entitled Another Look at the Dietary Laws on missiontoisrael.org's broadcast library page, beginning at T792. All right, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar, wherefore they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Altar versus tabernacle. The new covenant, the new covenant altar juxtaposed with the old covenant tabernacle or temple. According to what we just read, those still serving the old covenant temple, to be shortly destroyed in 70 AD, are said, we just read it, are said to have no right to eat or partake from the new covenant altar of our Lord and Savior. Wow, that seems drastic. So why? Well, because Christ, via his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to his new covenant throne, had already definitively put an end to any and all old covenant sacrifices. His sacrifice took care of that. Thus, because those serving the old covenant temple were still looking to their animal sacrifices and other old covenant work rituals for justification, they were not allowed to partake of Christ's salvation by grace. At least not until they ceased in looking to the old covenant temple rituals as a means of justification. Once Christ had himself died and resurrected from the grave and ascended to his new covenant throne, the means of justification had already changed. Not yet complete. We'll be talking about that, but nonetheless was definitively taken care of through his death, burial, and resurrection. And thus, to continue to look to those old covenant sacrifices and the means of justification was heresy under the new covenant. All right, Hebrews 13, 10, and 11 together. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Referring for one example to Leviticus chapter 4. And let me just quickly go there and I'll read it to you. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, even the whole bullock shall you carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out shall be burnt. That's just one example of what verse 11 is referring to here in Hebrews 13, which is simply more Old Covenant typology of Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 12, this is back in Hebrews 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people without his own blood, with his own blood, suffered without the gate, without the gate or without the camp at Golgotha, the place of the skull where he was crucified per Matthew 27:33. Hebrews 13, now 12 and 13 together. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Is that talking about going out without the camp Outside of Jerusalem? No. Outside the world, what it's referring to is outside the world's influences and temptations. I want to look at four, and I'm just going to turn to these. You don't need to necessarily do it, because we need to do this fairly quickly. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is what going, the passages that, and many others, but four passages here that all are addressing that going outside the camp, going outside the world's influences and temptations. So beginning with Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. You can listen, I'm already there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save or accept in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. We crucify ourselves, and in so doing, we crucify ourselves to the world when we live for Christ in that commitment that's required, both Luke 19:23 and Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, or I'll read it to you. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then Ephesians chapter 5, we want to go to, actually there were, no, there's four passages, no, five passages. Colossians now 3, verses 1 through 3. If you then be risen with Christ, Romans 6, 3 through 4, when we're the dead man or woman is buried and a new man is raised in immersion into Christ. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek ye the things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, his kingdom, in other words. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth or of the world. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And it continues. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Just five of many passages that are confirming that we need to meet Christ outside the camp, outside this world and its evil, evil influences. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, where it says, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Where the King James has continuing city, the New American Standard Bible has lasting city, and Young's Literal has abiding city. So continuing, lasting, abiding, basically the same thing. So what's this continuing or abiding city? Upper Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and Revelations 21, 1 through 3, companion passages. The abiding city is the new, or also known as the heavenly Jerusalem, brought down from heaven. The kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of God, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, or new heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, per Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, if you remember when we went through that, with a plethora of scriptural corroboration validating its already existence. Evidence I shared with you, if you recall in part 28 of this series, that I've subtitled The Kingdom Here and Now. And that, in fact, because of its importance, I've decided to also provide as a message of its own on missiontoisrael.org's broadcast library page. Not yet to have a number, it's near the bottom of the page. But you can listen to it at part 28 of this series as well. The kingdom, having been definitively initiated in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 Judahites were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, in existence both in heaven and here on earth. The Judahites those 3,000 Judahites who surrendered themselves to Christ, were immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, were raised to walk a new life in Christ, were here on earth. So the kingdom has to be here on earth as well, in existence both in heaven and here on earth, despite, today as well, despite its deplorable state. So why are we then informed here in Hebrews that they were seeking for it to come? Well, first, this is important. Don't overlook that it's to come, not something only waiting for us in heaven to be embraced only at the end of our lives. It was also to come down from heaven. The New Jerusalem, the kingdom, was to come down from heaven. But still, why was the lasting city, the kingdom, New Jerusalem, something yet to come, when here in Hebrews 13 was something yet to come, when in fact it had already come? It had already come, definitively, progressively, and finally. Remember, the Bible deals with all three. It had already come definitively via, of course, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to his new covenant throne. And his first century new covenant subjects were already experiencing it, but not yet in its fullness, which would not be available to them until the old covenant age had finally or completely ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, "And that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old." Now listen to this. "Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away." It was still in existence in its form, limited form, at least for the old covenant Israelites who had yet to look to Christ as their means of justification. And it was ready to vanish. It had been definitively, already the end of it was definitively occurred, begin through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But it hadn't yet completely vanished, that old covenant, because the temple still stood and they were still, the old covenant Israelites were still sacrificing animals for their justification. Also, chapter 9 and verse 8, "The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing," which needs to be understood. It was not yet made manifest fully while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, we also are not experiencing anything close to the kingdom fullness here on earth at this time, but not because God has failed us in providing the kingdom for us and the means to continue it here on earth as it is in heaven, but because this and the last several generations of those claiming to be subject to his subjects have failed him, their God and King, and his kingdom dominion, his dominion commission as provided in Romans 13 and related passages, and have instead, incredibly, tragically, chosen to be ruled by the secularist humanist instead, and their unbiblical government of, by, and for man. Makes no sense. Don't claim to be his subjects and then choose to be ruled by the secularist humanist and think that the constitution, the secularist humanist constitution they created, biblically antithetical and even seditious in nearly every article and amendment, is the answer for America today. Don't claim to be the subjects of the King of Kings and promote that wicked document created by what essentially were wicked men, regardless what else you've been told about them. All right, back to Hebrews 13, verse 15. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That should sound familiar. Another of many passages charging us to make it a part of our daily routine to praise God with thankfulness at every opportunity we have, for both the mundane and the exceptional things that occur in our lives. And the truth be known, it's probably more important to thank him for the mundane than it is for the exceptional, because the exceptional doesn't occur that often in most of our lives, the exceptional being the exception. But the fact is, if you want to take some of the mundane out of the commonplace in your daily lives, if you want to take some of the mundane out of the commonplace in your daily lives, make it a point every day to praise God from your heart, not just lip service, but to praise God from your heart for anything and everything you can. And it will put some zest into the mundane, because it will also bring you into a more intimate relationship with God, as I can share from personal experience, as only praise and thankfulness to him can accomplish in our lives. Validated from what we find in Psalms 22 and verse 3, where it says, thou art holy, O thou, that inhabits the praises of Israel. There's something special when you praise God from your heart. Heartfelt, thankful praise. Also, I think I shared this earlier when we talked about this earlier in this series. Heartfelt, thankful praise. Also, one of the greatest means for keeping us daily faithful to our commitment to our Lord and Savior. And in turn, keeping you from beginning the downward spiral into the utter depravity depicted in Romans 1, 21 through 32, which begins with failing to acknowledge and being thankful to God. Find one thing every, at least one thing, but if nothing else, find at least one thing every day in your life to praise Yahweh for. And you'll find it nearly impossible to stray from the straight and narrow. All right, back to Hebrews 13, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The Greek word koinonia, translated to communicate here in verse 16, is many times translated as fellowship. But it's also translated as contribution. In Romans 15, 26, quote, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem, end of quote. And koinonia is also rendered as distribution in 1 Corinthians 9, 13, quote, they glorify God for your profession, for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. So, communication in Hebrews 13, 6, since it doesn't define exactly what it's referring to, could be referring to not neglecting or forsaking assembling together, as in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Or, it can be referring to ministering to, that is, providing for the needs, financial and otherwise, of our brethren when they're in need. All right, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Once again, not referring to secular leaders, but as in Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, etc., to biblical ecclesia leaders, particularly, again, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves unto them, particularly ecclesia judges. It says obey and submit, because to do otherwise, when it comes to ecclesia judges, because to do otherwise turns non-capital criminals into capital criminals. Because contempt of a biblical court of law is one and the same as the contempt of Yahweh. That amounts to a capital crime. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll read verses 9 through 13. Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 9. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judges that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they of the place which Yahweh shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law, which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. And the man, verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest, that standeth to minister there before Yahweh thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. So it's talking about non-capital crimes to begin with. And he says, therefore, let me just start with verse 12 again. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standest to minister there before Yahweh thy God, or unto the judge, even unto that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So no question, when it comes to ecclesia judges, it's absolutely important that when they render a decision in a biblical judicial court, that it be followed to the letter, else even a non-capital crime becomes a capital crime for the contempt of Yahweh that's found when the judge is rendering judgment according to Yahweh's law. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, it says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, that you the rather do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Perfection? That you may be perfect? Perfection? Is that even possible for any of us to reach perfection in this life? Yes, it is. In fact, every Christian reaches perfection in this life. Imputed perfection via Yahweh's forgiveness and imputed justification by means of the blood covering of our new covenant Passover lamb of our resurrected Lord and Savior. Imputed perfection or righteousness, but practical perfection in our fickle finite state is another matter altogether. And whereas practically it's not going to happen in this life, perfection, also known as being conformed to the image of Christ, should be the goal of every disciple of Christ. It is, in fact, the goal of every disciple of Christ. What's otherwise known as being transformed, this goal of perfection being transformed day by day and from glory to glory, per 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16. And now, we're at the end of this, so let's finish the remainder of this epistle with the author's closing remarks, verses 22 through 25. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Verse 24 and 25, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Wow, we're finished. What an incredible epistle. I only hope you've been blessed listening to this series as much as I have been preparing it. 42 messages, and yet, personally, I wish this wasn't the concluding message, just because of how much I have been blessed preparing these messages and insights, again, as always comes when studying God's Word that you just have never seen before, those epiphany moments where, at least for Ted Weiland, he's flattened his forehead over and over and over again. I wish it wasn't over. It's just been so incredible to go through this book in expository fashion, or in other words, line by line or verse by verse throughout the entire epistle. But then that's God's Holy Spirit-inspired word. It always leaves you wanting more. That's certainly how it is with me, and I hope it's the same with you as well, always wanting more. All right, live with that. Let's conclude with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your glorious word, for you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and Savior, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ, and his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of the grave, and that you provided us the means to be able to know you and to serve you in this time that we live now, according to your word and your law that you've given us, that's immutable, unchanging, unlike man's capricious nonsense that they try to enact in order to somehow find what man is looking for. And what man is looking for is always you, your kingdom, your law, your word, and your people. And we're just thankful to be a part of that. We just praise you now, Father, for this epistle and allowing us, Father, through these 42 messages, to understand you more and to understand your will for our lives more. Help us to apply it in all things daily in serving you, our God and King. We love you, we praise you, and we claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.